Amen, amen. It runs in her family and run from my family. Amen. All right. If you have your Bible, turn the Gospel of John with me tonight, please. John chapter number 8 and verse number 12. John 8, 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Father, bless this holy book now. In thy name we pray, amen. You can be seated. The apostle who wrote the Gospel of John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And one of the themes in the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is the light. And the Bible said in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The true light, not an imitation or false light, or a confusion of light, or a diffusion of light. True light, pure light, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I thought tonight, since we're having a candlelight service, and the focus is upon light, and the fact that light has come into this world, I thought it'd be an appropriate thing tonight to talk about something that happened a long time ago. A long, long time ago. I want to read the lyrics to you from a song that you hear all the time, but a lot of time you may not pay much attention to what you're hearing. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. That's a beautiful thing. And the words are beautiful, the way they've been arranged, the message it gives out. And of course, they sing it all the time at this time of the year. You'd be amazed at how many Christmas carols have light in them. When the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. In the 300s B.C., a man by the name of Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedon, a Macedonian, had essentially built one of the largest empires in the world, moved east all the way to Persia, wept because he had no more lands to conquer. Alexander the Great died young. When he died, four of his generals, split up his kingdom, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, Cassandra, and Seleucid. Of the one Seleucid, it's important for us tonight to understand because it bears directly on the Word of God. The Seleucid Empire covered what we may know now as the northern Israel or Israel itself, the kings of Israel. This was before the Romans, before the Roman Empire. As I preached to you this morning, if you remember, I talked about Caesar Augustus, who was Octavian. He was the son, the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And because he issued a tax decree, it forced Mary and Joseph to leave their northern home in Galilee and go to the south, to Bethlehem, where they were registered, and there pay their taxes. And of course, this facilitated the birth of Christ and the fulfillment of Scripture, for he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the bread of life, John chapter number 6. And when he came down to the house of bread, Bethlehem, then the house of bread brought forth the bread of life. And it was there that Rachel died and they buried her. Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem, the house of bread. Bethlehem, where the shepherds watched over their sheep by night, and the heavens burst open all of a sudden. The light, the sky was full of light, and the angels of God that made their choice that night that they would accept the Lord Jesus Christ as God Himself manifest in flesh. They're holy angels, what the Bible calls the elect angels. And so in the 300s B.C., Alexander the Great died. Seleucid became the one who took power in that area that we know as Palestine, or as we know as Israel, Syria, and that area up in there. And one succession after another, one followed after another, until about 167 B.C., a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And his name means the manifest God. He was a Greek, but he was a Seleucid ruler. And being a Seleucid ruler, he was ruling over the children of Israel. The children of Israel have always had problems with usurpers on the throne. Like, for example, when Christ was born 2,000 years ago, Herod the Great, the so-called Great, the Idumean, and Esau, the son of Esau, was ruling over Israel, a usurper on the throne, had no business whatsoever ruling on the throne of David. But the throne of David was about to be restored under Herod the Great. And so Israel has always had problems with usurpers, outsiders coming in, trying to reign over them, to exercise rule and authority over them. And so about 187 B.C., this man Antiochus Epiphanes, he'd been gone and he was ruling over this country, and he found out that they had rebellion against him. They revolted against him and his authority. When he came back, they said that he flew into a rage. Now, when I say they, my authority for that is the book of 1 and 2 Maccabees. You say, what is 1 and 2 Maccabees? They're two books of the Apocrypha. They're the Jewish Apocrypha. Being the Jewish Apocrypha, they're books written by during the time of the Jewish canon of Scripture, by Jews, not by... As you get on up into the later years of the canon of Scripture, you get into what's called the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, and so forth and so on, written by so-called Christians. Well, these Maccabeans had no claim on Christianity. This is before Christ, but they were Jews. And the book of 1 and 2 Maccabees is considered by many people to be very historical. It's not included in the canon of Scripture. Say that again tonight. It's not Scripture, but it is appealed to constantly for historical reference that what took that took place in those 400 silent years. But when he came back into the country of Israel, here's what they said he did. This is recorded in 2 Maccabees chapter 5, verse 11. When these happenings were reported to the king, he thought that Judea was in revolt. Raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. If you had been living in the time of the Maccabees, 187 B.C., it had been easy to say God had abandoned you, wouldn't you? You could have easily said God had abandoned. God had turned His back on you. God was nowhere to be found. Israel has suffered greatly, folks, at the hands of their enemies. And their enemies have come from every quarter. They've always had enemies. The Jews to this day have enemies. There's a movement afoot in this country to blame the Jew and to blame Israel for all of the problems of the world. As a matter of fact, it was just the other day where I was reading where the Jew is being blamed now for the Arab Spring and all of the war in Syria and everything. It's easy to blame the Jew. He's become the scapegoat. And so you find that wherever you are, whatever you're reading, you'll find that. But I'm going to tell you something tonight, folks. I want you to put this down in your heart somewhere. Put it deep in your soul. Had it not been for the Jew, you wouldn't have a Bible in your hand. The Arab didn't give you that Bible. The oracles of God, Romans 9, were given to the Jews. God told Moses to write a book, 1400 B.C. And when he did, he wrote the Bible, the Word of God, the Pentateuch, the first five books, and all the rest of the Hebrew prophets added to it. The prophets, the writings, the Psalms, all these things make up the Old Testament Scripture. So the Bible came to you by the Jew. But the Jew has always been hated. I was told when I first got saved by an old preacher that knew a lot. He said there are three basic distinctions in the Bible, and he says these will always stand, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And I found that to be true, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And the object of hatred of Satan has always been the Jew, and he's always hated the Church of God. He hates you. He hates you with a passion. So when Antiochus Epiphanes came back into the land of Israel, he came out of Egypt. He'd been warring in Egypt. He came back into the land. He slaughtered all these people. Then he went into the temple of God. He went into the temple of God, which was the second temple, the one that they built under Zerubbabel. And he went into the temple of God, and he killed a swine. And he took its blood, and he took it to the altar, and he sacrificed it on the altar, and desecrated the altar of God. And history says a good bit about him. 1 Maccabees chapter number 1, verse 54, it says, the 15th year of the month Chislu, in the 140th and 5th year, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar and builded idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side. 1 Maccabees chapter 6 and verse 7, also that they had pulled down the abomination which he'd set up upon the altar in Jerusalem and that they had compassed about the sanctuary with high walls as before, and his city Bethsura. I say to you once again, please don't leave out of here and say that Preacher Lawson is saying that Maccabees is Scripture. But I'm appealing to it like I would Josephus. And I've appealed to Josephus many times. He was a Jewish historian that lived in the first century. Simply on a historical basis. For what is found in Maccabees is corroborated by other sources during that time period. So what did he do? He killed a swine, and he's called the abomination that maketh desolate. So the abomination that maketh desolate has a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. This is why you'll hear a lot of your post-denominational brethren refer back in the book of Daniel, chapters 9, 10, and 11, to Antiochus Epiphanes as the fulfillment of the scripture of the abomination of desolation. But folks, they're dead wrong. They're good people. I know they love the Lord. But the abomination of desolation is found in the book of Matthew, looking forward into the future with a future fulfillment. It has not been fulfilled. Now, make no mistake. Antiochus the Fourth was a type of the abomination of desolation. He was a type of the Antichrist that had entered into the temple. When he did do this, he raised up an altar to Zeus. Who is Zeus? Zeus is the father of gods and men. He's the one who rules the Olympians of Mount Olympus. As a father, he rules the family according to the ancient Greek religion. He's the god of the sky and thunder in Greek mythology. Zeus is etymologically cognate with and under Hellenic influence, became particularly closely identified with Roman Jupiter, and so forth and so on. In plainer words, Antiochus was making a statement to the Jews. He was saying, all right, you Jews believe in a God that nobody can see. You've got an altar to your God. You worship Him. No idol here, no idol there. We don't know what He looks like. But I'm going to raise up my God because my God's bigger than your God. That's what it was. That's why he put Zeus in there, was to let them understand that Zeus now had become the God of Israel under the Seleucid Empire. Why? Because might makes right. Does it? Go home and think on that for a while. Who has the biggest guns? That's whose side God's on, right? No. No. God's on the side of truth. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, Antiochus is long dead, and Zeus never lived. And with it's, and he never did live. He never was a reality. Zeus has his origins in those fallen angels in Genesis chapter number 6. The pantheon of the Greek gods, all you have to do is just a little research, and you'll find out the pantheon of the Greek gods is a direct reference back to these fallen angels and the giants that came of them, the Nephilim. But my friend, the bottom line is tonight that Judas Maccabees, a Jew, was so enraged by the desecration of the temple, by the desecration of the altar. He was so enraged that he raised an army. He raised an army to drive the Seleucid Empire, the Seleucians, out of his country. He went to war. The word Maccabee in Hebrew literally means Judas the Hammerer. And so he, like in that one, when the Battle of Tours, what was his name? Charles Martel. When he stopped the Muslims at the Battle of Tours, about 600 and something A.D., 700 A.D., he stopped the movement of the Muslims into Europe. If he had not done that, folks, you probably would have never seen the pilgrims come to this country at Plymouth Rock and give you the freedom that you have, because the Word of God would have been stopped in its tracks. Of course, that can't happen. That cannot happen. The Word of God is not bound. But Charles Martel, the word Martel means Charles the Hammerer. When he went into battle, he had a big hammer. He took that hammer with him into battle, and that's what he fought with. And I wouldn't want to get in the way of it. I mean, a man back in those days, battles back in those days, folks, was gruesome. You're talking about driving down, hammering down with a sword, a broadsword, an English broadsword that wide. One swipe, cut a man's head off, hack his shoulder off, just hack, hack, go into battle. And they went into battle, and they stopped the Muslim onslaught into Europe. And so we find here where Judas Maccabees went into the temple of God. He cleansed the temple of God. He drove the enemy from the land. And then he wanted to light the menorah, the 8 golden candlestick. But the strange thing about the menorah is that... The Hanukkah, which the Jew celebrates today. How many's ever heard of Hanukkah? The Hanukkah, which the Jew celebrates today, has nine. It has the eight, but it has one other candlestick that's a little higher than the rest of them. And this ninth candlestick is called the Shamash. And if you look up the word Shamash in Hebrew, you'll find out that it means a servant. That's an amazing thing when I think about it. I'll leave that with you and we'll go back for a moment and see what Judas Maccabeus did. He went into the temple, he cleansed the temple, and then they needed oil to light the menorah for it to burn. They wanted it to burn continually, day after day after day. But they only had enough oil for one day. So they prayed and they filled the oil. And as that woman in the Old Testament, whose cruse of oil never failed and the meal never failed, they prayed and God miraculously fed that menorah for 8 days until they could get oil somewhere else. And he kept the light of God burning. If you put forth the effort, the light of God will burn. The light of God in the tabernacle and the temple of God, when you go back and study the Bible, the Old Testament, you'll find that that light never went out. That light was to burn continually. And a number of times in the Old Testament, a reference is made clearly to the fact that the light of God went out. It was when that all, in the Holy of Holies. What's that called that goes between the cherubim? That's the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. Who got that thing in the book of 1 Samuel? Who was it? The Philistines. They didn't know what to do with it, so they took it to their god. Bad move. They took the Ark of the Covenant to their god and set it out before Dagon. I wouldn't want it to be Dagon. Why? That's a real god. The Ark's not God, but the God of the Ark is God. And any time, I don't care what, anywhere you check it from Genesis to Revelation, any time that Almighty God is pitted against the gods, God Almighty wins. He'll always manifest His glory and His sovereignty. And so that's what happened. That's exactly what happened. Of course, you know what happened to Dagon. They wound up with pieces of Dagon. Amen. He let them know right fast who God was. You remember when God was pitted against Baal at the top of Carmel? What happens when God is pitted against their gods? Elijah's name is Eliah. It means Elohim is Jehovah. That's what his name means. And he was pitted against Baal. So in the temple of God, there at Antiochus Epiphanes had done his dirty work and tried to desecrate it and tried to change the identity of the Jews and drive them from the land. And he's not the only one. Hadrian tried to do the same thing, 135, 34 A.D. He tried to drive the Jews from the land and crucify them up one side and down the other. Changed the name of Jerusalem to Alia Capitolina, built a Cardo Maximus right down the middle of it, and raised an altar to his pagan god. Did the same thing, but it won't stand. It won't stand. When you go to Jerusalem now, the remnant of Herod's temple is there. And there's not there, and Hadrian is long gone. So for 8 days it burned. And to this very day the Jew celebrates what's called Hanukkah. It's called the Feast of Lights. When does he celebrate that? Right about now. According to their, it's their month Kislew. And in the month Kislew, it can fall anywhere within a 30-day period of the Gregorian calendar. And that, of course, is what we're under. Gregory the so-called Great, one of the popes, who recreated the calendar from the Julian calendar, and you want to get confused and get messed up, start messing around with calendars. I'll guarantee you they'll drive you screaming mad. I always get messed up with them. So I leave it alone. I know God knows how to figure it, and God knows the dates, and God knows what He's doing. And so the Gregorian calendar, anywhere between a 30-day period of time, where we are right now, the Jews will celebrate Hanukkah. Now you can go out when you leave out of here tonight, and check with them. Find out what date the Jews have set this year for Hanukkah. But it's what's important is this. They're celebrating light. They're celebrating the fact that light came forth from God miraculously, supernaturally, and preserved. Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. But that Shamash, that ninth light, that is a mystery. When you look at the menorah, it's got eight. The original was seven golden in the tabernacle. But when you look at that, you see eight. And now here we've got a ninth one. And see, it's not like the other. I've got a menorah in my office, I think. But I should have brought it out and let you see what I'm talking about. How many of you know what a menorah is? All of you know. The shamash is higher than all the rest of them. And the shamash lights all of them. It's the servant. It's like the when they have the Passover, the Jews have a Passover, they have a plate that's empty, that's set, a place that's set with an empty seat, and it's called the Afikoman. And the Afikoman at the Passover of the Jew is in representative of the servant who's going to come. Any of you Christians tonight, could you tell the Jew who that servant is? Folks, remember this. The Jew can get messed up in his Talmud. He can get drawn off the wrong way here and there. But he gave you that Bible. He gave you that Bible. And the pure Jewish religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is as pure as it can be because it came straight from God. Don't ever let some cult, some elite group come along and try to mess you up when it comes to the Old Testament. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's my God. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the light of the world. He's the one who went to the cross and He died for me. So when I see light, I think of Christ. And the next time you hear the word shamash, just remember, that's the servant who lights the lights. For that light, that pure light, according to the book of Hebrews in 1 Timothy chapter number 6, that pure light that no man hath seen nor can see dwells in the light. And shooting forth from that light is the glory of God. Hebrews chapter number 1. The glory of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the invisible God made visible to man. As far as we can comprehend and understand an infinite being eminently greater than us, we understand Him and comprehend Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have light tonight, you'll rejoice and thank God for the light that came 2,000 years ago. I'd like to read this one for you, too. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant, tender and mild. Sleep in heavenly peace. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight. Glory stream from heaven afar. Heavenly hosts sing Alleluia. Christ the Savior is born. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light. Radiant beams from Thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus Lord, at Thy birth. Jesus Lord, at Thy birth. These Christmas carols have power. These are powerful songs. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by heaven, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold Him come. Offspring of the favored one, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Amen. You can't preach any better than that. Amen. That's why they don't sing them all year long. Too much preaching in it. These Christmas carols got way too much truth. Amen. All right. It's not, I saw mommy's kissing Santa Claus. It's hark the herald. Big difference. Yes, sir. Yeah. That's right. Hidden away. And see, they don't really know. They don't really know. But remember, folks, the source of truth came through the Jew. Remember that. All right, I'm done tonight. I'm done.